So then, does the Lord mean what he says? Does the Lord mean, does he really mean it? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, there is far more than a historical narrative concerning Samuel the prophet and King Saul in this chapter. But I would, for instructional purposes and point of application, liken the Amalekites in this chapter throughout to sin. The Amalekites likened unto sin. And so as we begin, we will have in these verses that we will consider and some of the background information, and again, it's beyond, way beyond this dry old historical narrative, but we see the judgment of God upon sin, upon Amalek particularly, King Saul and the Amalekites enter into play here. The question that we would give over for your consideration today is one sin too many, or one sin is too many. In each proposition, there is a perspective. One sin too many, or one sin is too many. And so when we look at this first verse, as with all men, so with King Saul, there is to be, first of all, as we would scheme this out, an accountability. An accountability on the part of man the creature, be he king or peasant, rich or poor, whether he be powerful and influential or whether he be just nominal, there is accountability. And so, therefore, we must, in all wisdom, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord, if we really believe that he means what he says. Let's pray together, and we will proceed further. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the word, and thank you for the rich instruction that's here for each person. Lord, you intercede. Your plan and your purpose intersects with each life at a different place, where we're all, in a sense, the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and yet all of us are not exactly the same with regard to our relationship in terms of plus or minus where you're concerned. We are all at different stations. Meet us where we are, take us where we need be, and Lord, bring glory to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1 Samuel 15, the Lord gave Saul a mandate with regard to an enemy of Israel. Verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king. You're accountable now. King over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And you must ask, as reasonable, sane people, did God really mean that? Did he really mean that? Go and smite Amalek. And again, historically, true narrative. But for personal application, we will liken Amalek to sin. Sin. So go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all, spare them not. I think it's clear enough. According to what we read here, this enemy was to be summarily annihilated, the second point to consider. King Saul is accountable. The command was given to annihilate. To annihilate a historical, age-old enemy of Israel, even as the child of God, you and me, are required to annihilate sin in our own lives. in whatever form it appears. And verse 2 indicates that there is always animosity. Thirdly, animosity between God and the enemy. And that is as it should be. There's no compatibility between the Lord and Belial. There is no concord between Christ and the devil. There is no accommodation afforded sin of any kind in any person's life by the most gracious God of heaven. There's always that animosity, and it's a truth that we need to take note of. Remember what we see here, verse number 2, he says, God says, I remember what Amalek did. I remember. Now, consider this in a larger circle. Draw a larger circle around this. God has said to people past, to people present, that if you mistreat my people, Israel, there will be consequence. Now, does he really mean that? The treatment of his people at the hands of the enemy. We would say that to persecute the people of God is to poke God in the eye, literally. To poke him in the eye. I want you to keep your place here and look with me a couple of references. First one, which would be in Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Where there is a single occasion here, something that's repeated several times in Scripture, concerning the eye of God. And here's a request on the part of David in verse number 8, where he says, he makes this request of God, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Now the apple of the eye is the pupil. There's generally an involuntary response on your part and mine whenever something comes close to our face or would fly into or near the eye. Those of you with stigma and floaters know that there's always the temptation when you're looking left and right to do this because you think that there's something zeroing in on your eyeball when it's nothing there, but it has that appearance. Or if you're out in the yard on a hot summer day, those little pesky gnats sometimes when you have both hands occupied, all of a sudden, they just seem like your eyeball's on their radar. And it's uncomfortable. But when you think of this request that he makes to God, keep me as the apple of the eye, that is a very sensitive area, a very vulnerable area, that if invaded, can be very painful and very significant. Then there is this reference in Zechariah, back at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2. And this God has never gone back on. Zechariah 2 verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. That is just as relevant today as it was when God spoke concerning the Amalekites and the otherites. There are consequences when God's covenant people, the people of Israel, are mistreated. In any era, in any dispensation, at all times. Now, this statement again, that to persecute the people of God is to poke God in the eye, is true whether it speaks of Israel or whether it speaks of the church. You say, well, where's the bridge that takes us from Zechariah 2 verse 8 concerning Israel to the New Testament church? Where's the bridge? Well, I take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Not only is there the bridge here, but the landing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Keep in mind the pupil in play. If any man defile the temple of God, 17 verse, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So whether we're speaking of the nation of Israel and the political, the military, or the economic pressures that are brought to bear on her by the nations of the world, those actions are bring with them great grave consequences. Even so, the same principle is true where the church is concerned. If any man defiles the temple, the scripture is pretty clear, him shall God destroy. Now, the question I come back to again, does God really mean that? Him shall God destroy. When you come back to our text in 1 Samuel 15, he says, I remember what Amalek did. God never forgets what his enemies do. He never forgets what sin has, what damage sin has done in your life and mine. He never forgets that. Here you see the nature of the enemy and the reason for this animosity. It is said here in the text how he laid wait for him in the way. Israel's on their way out of Egypt. And there's a couple of passages I want you to see for yourself so that you can understand why God would issue such a devastating command to Israel's leadership to utterly destroy them. You need to see what Amalek did. And I'm sure that the words that you'll see really don't spell it all out, but here's what God remembers. Keep your place again there in 1 Samuel and go back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 8. There was already internal rumblings and turmoil in the camp. The seventh verse says, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay. It just oozes with skepticism and sarcasm. Then verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand upon the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass that when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the other side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then he says in verse 14, now, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Does he really mean that? Well, look over in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. At verse 17. More information. See, the insidious nature of what Amalek did is to be captured here in what he did to the most vulnerable people. In verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt? How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee? Literally the stragglers, the slow movers. They are defined here in verse 18 as the feeble, the faint, weary. And it says of Amalek, he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Did he really mean that? Did Amalek actually get blotted out from under heaven? Remember what Amalek did. Remember, see what Amalek does. Now, if we liken Amalek to sin in your life and mine, please notice that sin will always show up from behind. And it always assaults your weaknesses. The devil and the demons and sin is cowardly like that. Never or very seldom will there be a frontal, but there will always be the creeping up from behind, as they say in Western Pennsylvania. And so you see the reason for the animosity, how he laid wait for him in the way. It was an ambush. Amalek set an ambush. He laid wait. You remember back in the book of Genesis chapter 4 to Cain, the Lord said, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. The Hebrew word lieth is the word crouch, as you would find a predator crouching in an ambush position. Sin lieth at the door, ready to spring the trap. And sin, listen, sin seldom leaps upon you or me when we are fully aware of it, but when we are least likely expecting it. So when you looked at that passage in Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did unto thee. Remember what sin does to thee. There ought to be in us an awareness of the capacity of sin to compromise and consume us, even one. So I come back to that question that I asked at the front. One sin too many? Or one sin is too many? If sin can be that utterly devastating, if sin has the capacity to compromise and consume us, is one sin too many, would you say? Remember that the devil is as a roaring lion walking about, literally creeping around, seeking whom he may devour. You remember the question or the statement that he made to the Lord in Job chapter 1, verse 7? The response to the question that the devil gave the Lord was, he said, oh, I have been, and I'm going to paraphrase it loosely, he said, I come from walking to and fro throughout the earth. The devil is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time. But here's one thing you need to know about your enemy. He never takes a vacation. The devil never takes leave. In modern military warfare, soldiers are graciously given 30 days annual paid leave, and they ought to take it. When oftentimes in the war zone, sometimes the soldiers swap positions from the front to the rear. And when they go into the rear, they take a few days off for rest and relaxation, and they should take the time. And they do. But know this, that your enemy does. I never read, maybe I'm wrong, but I never read any accounts years ago or to this present day that the Viet Cong ever took paid vacation. They never took leave. The devil never takes a leave. He's always roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. So when we think about Amalek, sin is like the devil. It's without any doubt our adversary. Sin is an adversary in our war. And Deuteronomy 25:18 pointed out, he met thee and smote thee, so that neither Amalek nor the devil nor sin is passive. Please notice that Amalek, like sin, attacks. They're not, sin is not passive. Sin is not passive. Amalek was not passive. He attacked. He took the initiative. Sin instigates. Sin will take the initiative in your life and mine. It is said that Amalek smote the hindmost, those who lagged behind, the feeble, the faint, and the weary. Amalek, or sin, is aggressive because he fears not God. I believe that it should be noted that sin personified, sin acted upon, gives evidence that there's no respect for God. Amalek, like sin, attacks at the point of vulnerability, as I mentioned. When you look at 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 33 for a moment. Verse 33. Now ask yourself again the question, when God gave the commandment to King Saul, did he really mean that? I mean, what really did Amalek do that any other enemy wouldn't do in battle? Why did Amalek deserve to have his name blotted out? Why was Amalek singled out for such what would seem to be cruel retribution? Look at verse 33. Samuel said, and he's speaking to Agag, the Amalekite king, leader, who is assuming that with all that had transpired, that surely the heat of your passion is cared for and death is passed. I don't have to worry about dying, do I? Did God really mean what he said to you, Samuel? Surely death shouldn't be something I need to consider now. Verse 33, Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless. Now we get an insight into what he did coming out of in the wilderness. As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. Now that's sort of a veiled preview of what's about to happen. Agag, your mother, is going to be childless. And then it says Samuel, and we have a King James-ism, hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. Can I give you the cruel sense of the word? He hacked them in pieces. Wow. Did God really mean for Samuel to carry it to that extreme? He hacked them. Sin, as did Amalek, keep this in mind now, if you are like me, who when I at first blush would think that, wow, that's, I mean, there's killing and there's killing. Okay? Western society seeks to administer the killing in as humane a way as possible when it's legal. There's killing and there's killing. Now, I understand death is death. At the end of the day, you're done. But keep this, the severity of what Samuel did in mind when you think about this. Sin, like Amalek, divides. Sin disrupts. Sin destroys families. And once a killing is made there, it shakes the church family to its foundation. Sin divides church families. Sin divides domestic families. Sin divides a nation. Sin makes me a schizo. Me. When a person tolerates sin in the life, it's sort of like the guy described in James 1, a double-minded man. Literally a dipsukos, dip, emphasis on the word. It divides and then it disrupts. until sin in the heart of the believer is confessed and forsaken, literally hacked in pieces. There's always going to be that capacity to destroy. Sin is like leaven. A little bit leavens the whole lump. And if sin is tolerated in my life or your life or any of our lives and it's permitted to be there, then it can't help but spread left and right of you. Whether it's dope or drink or unseemly desires of whatever kind, sin divides. And once a killing is made, it shakes the foundation of the church. What then is to be done with Amalek? Well, what then to be done with sin? Is one sin too many? Or one sin is too many? What is your perspective there? One of the things, without taking the time to needle through this, I'll put the first ditch in, get you to the last ditch, and you can fill it all in. I'll give you the needle point. When the Apostle Paul met with the leadership of the Ephesian church, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, he gave them this counsel. He said, "Beware that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you." They will enter in. Okay, what would then be the concern? Let me get you to the last part of this, which basically provides a glimpse of the effect of sin that is not hacked to pieces. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. Here's a picture of the effects of sin in Paul's counsel to Titus. He says in the 14th verse, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that, and here's the effect of it, that turn men from the truth. Turn men from the truth. The Lord's counsel in Deuteronomy 25:19 concerning Amalek and concerning sin, blot out the remembrance of Amalek. How do we do that? Well, with ancient Israel, it was literally, physically, historically a true narrative. But what about us? How do we blot out the remembrance of Amalek or blot out the remembrance of sin? How do we keep from being haunted by our past transgressions? How can we possibly move past what we know was an offense to God? Though we acknowledge it, be forgiven. How can we possibly move past that? Well, the remedy is found in the Scriptures at a place like Philippians 4 and verse 8, where the counsel is this in part and has to deal with the thought life. Whatsoever is pure, think on these things. I would imagine that if we would spend our time thinking on things that are pure, we would not have any room in our brains to be thinking about what is not. Because the thinking there is all-encompassing. It's not just a passing thought. It's something that you're locked onto and that you are constantly aware of wherever you go and whatever you're doing. Think on these things. Now, when we read in Exodus 17, we read that Amalek came and fought with Israel. Amalek initiated it. Amalek came to Israel. Even so, the same truth is true concerning me and ye, we together. A battle ensued, and you remember what transpired. Moses held up his hands, and as long as his hands were held up in a gesture of utter dependence upon God, Israel prevailed. And then it says Joshua back in that passage, discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Death to Amalek, death to sin at all times and in every place where Amalek appears, where every time where sin appears, put sin to the sword and be like Sam. You'll hack that thing to death. The Lord hath sworn there will be war with Amalek from generation to generation. Even so, my dear friends, like it or not, from the moment that God saved your soul and forgave your sins, you entered into a war. You entered as a soldier of Christ into a battle that will not end. There will be no treaty signed. The believer will have to war with sin all the days of his life. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, I conclude with this. The flesh, Amalek, lusteth against the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling, against the flesh, Amalek. These are contrary the one to the other. Fleshly lusts, Amalekites, war against the soul. And the only remedy for Amalek, for sin, is to annihilate it. Is one sin too many? Is there, as I mentioned in that reading from a week or so ago, is there one little darling sin that we have and hold dear to our souls that we hide from public sight and no one can see it but us? And there we indulge ourselves and we allow a little bit of liberty to engage. No harm, no foul. But remember this, God does not forget. And I would imagine, not imagine, but I would on pretty solid, sure ground that even if there had been but one sin committed, it would have been sufficient for Christ to have come to die for it. As a matter of fact, how many sins did it take Adam and Eve to fall? One. One sin is too many. Would you pray with me? Our dear Father and our God, help us to be stout-hearted in this matter, to be unrelenting. While we ought to have an abundance of compassion and charity toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, may we be merciless on the sins in our own life, that we might bring glory to your name, that Christ indeed may be the victor today, tomorrow, and on into eternity as he will be. Rule thou today, Lord, in our hearts. May there be no sin hiding in our closets. For Jesus' sake, amen.